Choosing the wording for the Christmas lights in Oxford Street can't be easy. In today's London, I imagine that they are very anxious not to cause offence to anyone. No doubt the committee are under strict orders to avoid upsetting the various political and religious sensitivities around. And as well as satisfying the sentimental and the children, there has to be a successful commercial thrust behind it. Put all of that together and it is a tall order. Now the result, as you may have seen, is the distinct Disney flavour about this year's headline: to have an enchanted Christmas. Christmas is seen as a time to lift us out of the humdrum routine of daily living into this mysterious and fantasy new world we call Christmas. Now, it is very unlikely, but just supposing we were asked to submit a heading for the Christmas Lights 2008, we would find it's very easy to criticise what is there, but maybe harder to come up with an ideal Christian alternative. Maybe we'd choose something that provoked curiosity. And if we were to look into the Bible for ideas, how about the three words that John chose in this first letter of his? In fact, we see them at the start of verse 2. Let me read them. Three words that say, "The life appeared." Not the simple factual statement that we might have at the beginning of Matthew 2, for example, "Jesus was born." But what John said, "The life appeared." Now, if we think about those three words for a moment, and we look at the verses around what we have in front of us here, we can begin to see the positives. First of all, that particular title takes us away from simply a focus on Jesus the baby. Nativity scenes are what we expect at Christmas, and we do want that Christmas story. But if we're not careful, they can have the effect of concentrating our attention only on that. Yes, of course, Jesus was a baby and a real one. But this is more than a baby arriving. This is Jesus Christ appearing. The word "appearing" may sound quite casual to us, rather like somebody emerging from the shadows. But in Scripture, the word "appearing" is strong, it's emphatic, and it's dynamic. So that when Jesus Christ appeared, this was the breakthrough that the world needed. The breakthrough to end all breakthroughs. So I think it's a very positive reason for announcing Christmas in this particular way: the life appeared. It's not only the focus on Jesus the baby. But second, positively, it is not only a person, the founder, if you like, but a message. And it's a message that we believe is vital for the world today because it presents hope. This isn't a fantasy from which we will shortly wake up and then discover that living goes on much as before. What Jesus brought was life. In fact, in verse 2, it says a little bit more about it. "We proclaim to you the eternal life." Now, I don't know what you think about when you hear that word, "eternal." Maybe for many people the best, or perhaps the worst, that we many may be able to look forward to in the future is a longer life. But the eternal life mentioned here is not only about quantity, but quality. For us to have eternal life shouldn't raise ideas of being in, for example, a forever retirement home, an endless existence of being terribly old. Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life, offers life. It is a life that overcomes death. But it's not a lengthening of the life that we know already. What Jesus brings is a new life that can begin now. And so for the moment, let us run with this title, this headline, "The Life Appeared." But suppose this title does its job. And it combines a clear announcement with a desire to investigate more. Then what questions are likely to emerge? And when I say questions, I don't mean only thinking about those apparently looking in from the outside, but also what two fundamental questions does John answer to give us confidence in what we believe? Now, the first question, number one, is the question, just dreaming? The doubt that can creep in round the back of our minds is, what did this really happen? Is my faith in Jesus Christ based on something that I can be sure actually took place? Am I relying on a dream? No more than that. Or on historical certainty? Now, you might be interested to know that John doesn't set about a complex argument. There is a place for argument and reasoning about these things. But on this particular occasion, as he starts off his letter, 1 John, far more powerfully than many arguments, he simply says, this life appeared, I know, because we have seen it, we have heard it, and we have touched it. Now, about 3 summers ago, Hilda, my wife, and I received an invitation from the Queen for tea at Buckingham Palace. The idea of a quiet cup of tea for the 4 of us, including the Duke of Edinburgh, of course, and an hour or so's chat in the garden was really very thoughtful of her. I didn't even realise that she knew my name. As it happened, a few of her other best friends turned up as well. There were probably several hundred best friends there on that occasion. Now, it was a very good time, and we enjoyed it. It was very interesting for another reason, that when we returned to our car in the car park, we found that it was locked, just as we had left it. The windows were up and so on. And yet it became evident to us that clearly someone or some animal had been inside while we'd been away. There was no note of explanation, but it was obvious that maps had been moved about, and there were evidence of dog hairs. We don't have a dog, but there were evidence of dog hairs. Probably, we thought afterwards, security police dog hairs, it seemed, on the seat. It made us wonder whether perhaps the Queen knew more about us than we realised. Anyway, the point was, like most other people present for that occasion, we didn't actually speak with the Queen. We didn't shake her hand or see her at very close quarters. And yet, we felt honoured to see her at all, to pick up bits of her conversation with other people, and have an excellent tea in her beautiful walled London estate. We were well satisfied. But compare our view of the Queen with John's experience of what he called the word of life. This is what he said, we have heard. And for John to hear was not like being in the audience of a great preacher, hearing a series of sermons. These were not spoken words only. These were living words. It made for compulsive listening, in fact, transforming power. You could not put a value on what John was hearing. As you look at his gospel, you discover that when some of the followers of Jesus drifted away, perhaps it wasn't quite sensational enough for them in the long term. And Jesus turns to John and Peter and the others who are with him, and he asks them, are you also leaving? And Peter spoke up and he said, well, Lord, to whom can we go? Because you have the words of eternal life. Back in 1969, we watched Neil Armstrong step onto the moon, the first man to do that ever. And in those days, we had a tiny little so-called black and white television. I say so-called black and white because, as I remember it, the screen was more brown and cream. But even so, with our very modest little television, we felt part of history. As we heard him say, like millions of others, one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. Now, we heard it through media technology. But when we look at John, on the other hand, he was able to say, this life appeared and we heard it. The experience of soldiers who survived the trenches of the First World War will soon be heard only in recordings and second hand. The remaining veterans are in the order of about 108 years old. It won't be the same. But John heard what he heard firsthand, and that was so crucial. But he didn't just hear, he saw as well. He says, we have seen. In fact, three times in verses 1 and 2 and 3, he says that. And obviously, he's very excited by it. And he's able, in effect, to say, we saw this message lived out in Jesus Christ. One of the features of these great exhibitions that come to London from time to time, like the Chinese Warriors and Tutankhamun, is the sheer numbers of people who queue up to see them. I don't know about the figures over the last few months, but in 1972, when the first Tutankhamun exhibition came to London, there were over 1.8 million people determined to see it because they wanted to see firsthand. Another man who saw firsthand of Jesus was Simeon when he was meeting young Jesus in the temple with his parents. The child was only just a week or two old. And Simeon prays and he says, My eyes have seen your salvation. And Simeon was saying, not only had he seen a baby, but he had seen God's salvation, the word of life. And John shared that. John was an eyewitness, not the kind of eyewitness who catches a fleeting glimpse of a passing criminal, but an eyewitness who dwelt on what he had seen, sorted out the implications, and never looked back. He and Peter, threatened with prison, said later, we can't help speaking about what we have seen and heard, which is very much like what he says in verse 3 here. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard. But there was another element, and that was we have touched. Now, to touch something is very often the ultimate proof. It's what we're not usually permitted to do. Do not touch. Now, I grew up in a culture and at a time that where people didn't touch people very much. A handshake with arm at full stretch, that was the accepted limit where I came from. Now things have changed since then. Although it can still be unwise and can be abused or misunderstood when we touch people. But I was hearing just recently of one All Souls member who was saying how on a work training course, she and others were encouraged to massage the back of a more or less complete stranger, with their agreement and under proper supervision, no doubt. Because we're learning that when it comes to touching, it can be very significant. Princess Diana touched the HIV/AIDS sufferers. Jesus touched lepers. And when Thomas was beginning to doubt after the resurrection, Jesus urged him when he saw him. He said, Thomas, come and touch my wounds. And that wasn't only a message for Thomas. When the disciples were startled looking at Jesus so soon after he had risen from the dead, Jesus said to them, look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. This touching was intimacy and transparency. Now we've been looking back at what John has to say about his own experience, but how does that testimony of his impact us now? Obviously, we're very close to Christmas. It's a very strange mix. On one hand, there is still a lot said about Jesus, particularly the nativity scene in the story. And yet we find it is often packaged in a way that makes it hard to take seriously. The cards seem to present Jesus and the sheep and the houses in Bethlehem as rather unreal, almost cartoon-like. And the other extreme is that it's all portrayed as being too rarefied. The mother and the child in a rather unworldly kind of halo. So the style suggests they might be more part of the enchanted dream of Christmas than relaying anything historical. But if that is the world's view of Christmas, pretty, innocuous, and dismissible, then Christians can struggle sometimes to be convinced that the life did not appear, actually. It's why it's extremely encouraging to open up the beginning of Luke's Gospel and see how accuracy in his account is what he craved. That is very helpful. And then I read 1 John like today, and I can almost feel the first-hand experience assuring us that he and others did hear, did see, and did actually touch the word of life. And as he writes, he's so natural about it. He's reassuring, he's passionate about accepting his personal testimony shared with the others. So as an eyewitness, John gives us confidence. What he says carries inner certainty and conviction. And he's not afraid to testify, even under intense pressure if necessary, that he had in himself firsthand settled and absolute evidence based on his own very vivid personal experience. So if we're asking the question, when we look at the things to do with the coming of Christ, are we just dreaming? The answer is no. But there remains a second and equally important question. Is it just history? Our problem can be not only whether it happened back in the first century, but whether it actually matters. Christmas presents itself in this country around September and it gathers pace into December. That's what we're experiencing now. And then suddenly it disappears because Christmas is a season to be replaced by the next one. And in one way, that is right in terms of the nativity and the birth events. But the message, the life appeared, is not seasonal, nor is it confined to our Christian heritage, to events way back in the past. So why does it matter? We're going to conclude today by looking at the two answers that John gives to that question. What does he say? Well, first of all, he tells us that what he saw brings us into fellowship with him. If you look at verse 3, it says, "We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us." What he saw breaks the generation barrier. Now, on one hand, John and his friends were one-off. They carried the unique authority of being eyewitnesses. But in another way, they were not one-off. And John insists that other people of the next generation and the next, right up to our own day, can share a common Christian experience and belief with him. Christianity is a living faith, handed down through different generations and different cultures. It hasn't got stuck in the first century. I don't think there's anything more exciting than hearing about young Christians who, when we last saw them, perhaps when they were aged around 18, 20, whatever it was, say 20 years ago, they were then learning the Christian faith. But now, these years later, we discover they are taking the initiative themselves. Let me give one example. Although I haven't seen Ingrid since her student days, just this week I read up-to-date news about her. It went like this. Ingrid has been working in China for 13 years. She has set up a school in Cumming for deaf young people from the countryside who had never learned to communicate by sign language. She also teaches them a trade so that they can earn a living. And she is now married to a Chinese Christian and they have two young children. Now, probably I will never see Ingrid again. It's unlikely I'm going to meet her or her husband or her children. But a generation apart from me, we have fellowship with one another, Ingrid and her husband. And that fellowship is a joy that it is impossible to express. And it is that same joy that rises up. We can feel it in ourselves as we see Constance and Emmanuel baptized this morning. So what John saw brings us into fellowship with him and one another. But the second point that he makes is that what John saw brings fellowship with God. If you look on at the end of verse 3, it says, "Not only may we have fellowship, you may have fellowship with us, but our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Now, in Saturday's Times newspaper, which you may have looked at, it is reported that only 1 in 8 Britons knows the details of the Christmas story. Now, many of us will find that sad, although it's not terribly surprising. But the greatest tragedy is that there are many, many people not knowing life as it was meant to be in relationship with God. Now, as we read this letter, we realize it's not John's annual Christmas letter, the kind of letter you write about where you go on holiday, the new puppy that's arrived, and other personal bits of happy news. This letter is not designed as chatty, because it has and had a very serious motive. Nothing is here by chance, because as John took up his pen, he knew that many readers of his day were being tempted away from the orthodox Christian gospel. In those days, groups of teachers were either denying that Jesus was the Messiah or Christ, or that he was never truly a human being. Our fellowship, writes John, our fellowship, as against theirs, is a fellowship of being with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The Jesus Christ whom we heard and saw and touched. Christians do not just believe in God in a general kind of way. We believe in the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit isn't an issue in John. And as we read this, we remember that the church needs teachers and ministers, but also people at home and people at work who will believe in Jesus Christ, who will teach Christ, who will live in relationship with Christ and draw people to Christ. Without Jesus Christ, there is no life, no word of life, and no eternal life. But with Jesus Christ, there is life, there is communion with God, and there is fellowship with those who belong to Christ. So as we finish today, what about Christmas 2007? How does that feel? I think for many of us, we find Christmas 2007 that we live it on two levels. One level is the buzz, the excitement, the parties, the presents, the food and the families, the pressures and the deadlines. So much to do, so little space to get it all done. That's one dimension. But there is another level for many of us. And that level is the underlying assurance that Christmas speaks to us of Jesus Christ, the life who appeared, reassuring us that in believing, we're not just dreaming. And this is not just history. In fact, when Jesus spoke to Thomas after the resurrection, he was caring not only for Thomas and saying, "Because you, Thomas, have seen me, you have believed." But he was caring for us at the same time. We are included. We know that. Because he said, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed."